One of the great joys that your pastor has encountered in the last several years is the cultivation of a gospel-centered ministry and worldview. Graham and Jenna really had a big part in this, and as we have throughout this last several years thought through and talked out its many implications, and that's just one side note of why they will be sorely, sorely missed, because Graham and Jenna consist of more than just music, but their ministry here has been a blessing to me, has been a blessing to you, I know. That's not even in my notes. I'm sorry, I strayed away very quickly. But there are many different views or philosophies regarding ministry, and I don't think there are necessarily any wrong approaches to ministry. Some are centered on Christ. They are Christological in their approach to ministry. Some are focused or centered on the Holy Spirit. Some are focused on God the Father and the worship of the Father. Some are biblically or bibliocentric. They are centered on the Scriptures. Some are on people. They're people-oriented and seeker-sensitive approach to ministry, all of which are good and all are important. A gospel-centered ministry, which we have been cultivating the last several years, really encompasses all of the above. Because when we speak of the gospel, we believe that God's provision for redemption is Trinitarian, that every part or every person in the Godhead has a part in our redemption. God, the Father, from the foundation of the world, desired that he would have a people for his own. And he has chosen us in Christ that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. Therefore, he sent God the Son so that he might pay and carry out that work of redemption, and that Holy Spirit now applies that truth to our lives. So when we speak of the gospel, we speak of the all-encompassing work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And how do we learn of this? Through the Scriptures. How do we learn of the gospel? The Scriptures. And we see the gospel, this work of redemption, threaded through the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, on Sunday mornings at 8:45, we have been working for the last, I think, 3 years from Genesis to Revelation on gospel integration in the Scriptures, and how the gospel is introduced in the book of Genesis, and how it is carried through all of the Old Testament Scriptures, and how it is carried through the New Testament. This morning we were in 1 John chapter 3, and we see the gospel in work in the life of his people. And this is how we see the gospel. We see it that it is essential in bringing a man to faith in Christ. The gospel is also essential in the whole of life. In other words, we're not just talking about the Romans road, where we would present with someone and say, here, let me share the gospel, five truths you need to know about Rome and their roads. And you introduce them to Christ, that you show them all these scriptures there, and then they get saved, and there's no need for the gospel. No, we believe the gospel is all-encompassing. It is God's continued work in the life of the believer. The work of redemption is at work in the life of the believer, and that is why when we come to passages such as this that we have this morning before us, we can rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel for all who believe. And so here in Romans chapter 9, Paul addresses this simplicity and this availability of the gospel to all who would believe. I want to remind you that he is really dealing with the nation of Israel. He is teaching the his readers who are wondering what God's plan is for the nation of Israel. But in that discussion, and he'll bring us back to it before we're done this morning, in this discussion he discusses the salvation or this redemption that comes by faith. I want to read the closing verses of chapter 9, and then we will spend the bulk of our time in the opening verses of chapter 10. Paul is concluding his thoughts of the first 29 verses of chapter 9, and he simply asks the question in verse number 30, "What shall we say then?" And then he explains, "Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they have attained it." That is, they have attained a righteousness that is by faith. Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. They did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now, just in case you were not here last week, I just want to remind you that that stone of stumbling and that rock of offense is Jesus Christ. It is an Old Testament scripture quoted here, only in part, and in addition to him being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, he is also known as the chief cornerstone upon which everything else is established for eternal life. So he speaks of the stumbling stone and his rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So just by way of a quick review, the contrast is clear that Paul is making between a righteousness that is pursued through works or keeping the law and a righteousness that is attained by faith. And Paul is saying that the nation of Israel missed the whole point of the law in that they sought a righteousness by looking after that law. Their focus was upon the law. Their focus was not upon righteousness that is through God or through God's provision. Notice what the wording he uses in verse 31. He describes the works-based righteousness of Israel as pursuing a law. Isn't that interesting? He says that the Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness attained it. How? That is a righteousness by faith. But here, when he describes Israel, they pursued a law. He continues that they would lead to righteousness. They did not succeed in reaching that law. And the implication there is that their pursuit for righteousness centered upon a law. Their pursuit of righteousness centered upon a standard that was to be met. Now, that's not unique to Israel. It is common to all men that when we speak of a righteousness, we think in our minds a particular standard that we must pursue in order to gain or to attain righteousness. That standard pursued by Israel was, in fact, God's revealed righteousness, which is the law, but that law was not given for the purpose of making them righteous. Rather than pursuing righteousness by faith, they pursued a law as if it were based on works. The truth of the matter is, a preoccupation with rule-keeping in any setting, rather than a preoccupation with Christ, will always lead to a works-based righteousness, even among believers. You can be in a church of believers. If that church is focused primarily on rule-keeping, primarily on obedience to the law, eventually, if that is their primary focus, eventually it'll lead to legalism. But a church that will focus upon Christ and will pursue after Christ and will declare the gospel will understand true Christian liberty. That is the liberty to live righteously. It works out in how we respond to our God. Here's two questions that I want to pose regarding this text that we've just read, just so that we have a basis. And I understand that much of this, if not all of this, will be very familiar material to you. I'm not even going to ask you to bear with me. I'm going to ask that you would rejoice with me. I'm going to ask that you would hear this and you would consider to ponder these thoughts again. Here's the first question that I want to pose regarding the passage we just read. What does it mean to pursue righteousness? We just want to make sure we're on the right page, on the same page. What does it mean to pursue righteousness? Well, I think if we looked in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the words that are translated righteousness carry the idea of straightness. In fact, the Old Testament word that is translated righteous actually literally translates straightness. In other words, there is a level, there is a straight line, there's a standard by which everything else is measured. You know how that works. Draw a straight line freehand on a piece of paper that's longer than a foot long, and then put a ruler up to it or a straight edge against it, and you realize that your line is not straight. It might be almost straight, but not straight, because there's a standard. You can tell what it is. You can tell that it's crooked. Specifically, when speaking of man standing before God, the Bible teaches that there is none righteous, not even one. So when we speak of righteousness, we're talking about a right standing before God. And the Bible teaches that there is none righteous, not even one. Therefore, all men stand before God in an unrighteous condition and are at enmity or in hostility toward him. So Paul's reference to pursuing righteousness refers to a pursuit of a right standing before God. And that's really what we're talking about when we're talking about the gospel. That's what we're talking about when we talk about salvation, that we are pursuing a right standing before God. We do not see a gospel that pursues becoming a better person. We do not pursue a gospel that pursues cleaning up your act. We pursue Christ and a right standing with our God through him. Now, granted, when we are in right standing before God in Christ, our lives will be changed. But it is always as a result of our righteous standing before God. A second question I want to pose is that in what way was Israel to pursue a righteousness by faith? In other words, Paul accuses Israel that they did not pursue the law by faith. And the question I had was, faith in what? How were the Old Testament saints saved? Were the Old Testament saints saved by keeping the law? Well, I think we need to be reminded that God's law given to Israel revealed at least two things. Number one, the law that was given to Israel first revealed God's absolute standard of righteousness. It's as though that God in self-revelation gave that standard. This is what is required for you to be in right standing with me. And who was that standard? Well, Christ was that standard. So Christ is the fulfillment of that law. So it's as though he has given that law as the standard that must be reached. That's why Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect." That is in light or in reference to the law. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So how can you be saved? Easy. Be perfect. Don't ever sin. Not even from birth. So there it is. So there really come the second thing that the law did. The first was that it revealed God's absolute standard, and obviously the second, it revealed our inability of attaining God's standard through our own works. Now, when we look at the Mosaic law that was given, there were at least three parts to it. Number one, there was a moral law. This is how you are to behave. This is how you are to conduct yourself. There was a civic law. This is how you treat your neighbor. This is how you treat your neighbor's ox. This is how you treat your neighbor's property. And then there was the ceremonial law. How do you come before God? How do you come to the tabernacle? What offerings do you bring? What sacrifices do you offer? Well, when you go to the moral law that was given in the law of Moses, it revealed the depths of man's sinfulness and his need for a remedy outside of himself. So that law condemned. And we've talked about this often in the last several years. This law was given to condemn. to let us see the depth of our sinfulness. And it brought us, it brings mankind to a recognition of a need for a remedy outside of himself. In addition to the moral law, God gave that ceremonial law, which provided the means through which sin could be covered. So here's the moral law. Here's the standard by which you are to live. Here's the ceremonial law. This is what God has provided so that it might cover that sin. It might atone for that sin. So when the Israelites approached the moral law, they were convicted of heart that they could not measure up to that law, that righteous law. Then God said, okay, since you cannot live up to that righteous standard, then take a lamb or a bullock and you offer that lamb, you slit its throat, you drain its blood, you lay it open, and there's all kinds of things, there's details, and then you take it and you offer it up as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice on your behalf. This is what you deserve. I want you to do it and execute it to the lamb. So that lamb died in your place. And that was their faith. Their faith was in the fact that God had provided, albeit temporary, God had provided a sufficient covering for their sin. How were Old Testament saints saved? By grace through faith. The Old Testament saints were not saved by keeping the law of Moses. The Old Testaments were saved by grace, that is, God had given to them the provision for a covering for their sin. By faith, there was an obedient faith that took that lamb and they sacrificed that lamb unto God. They were saved by grace through faith. How are we saved? By grace through faith. Their righteousness, or their right standing before God, was derived from faith in the sufficiency of what God provided as a covering for their sin. In case you are unaware of what the New Testament says of the Old Testament sacrifices, I remind you that the writer of the book of Hebrews explains that the law was, or these sacrifices were merely a shadow of good things to come. Thanks be to God that the good things to come has come. That is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And then that leads us now to verse number 1 of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is to Israel, is that they may be saved. Again, I want to remind you, it is very likely that Paul was being challenged by Jewish believers as well as Jewish unbelievers as to his loyalty to his heritage, his loyalty to the nation of Israel. Paul recognized himself to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and his credentials was that he was a Jew's Jew. He loved the nation of Israel, and it was as though he had turned his back on them because God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But he is declaring here, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness. And how can he bear them witness? He was one of them. Read Philippians chapter 3 in the opening verses. He was one of them. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But that zeal was not according to knowledge or that deep knowledge. It's not as though they didn't have a knowledge of the scriptures, but they did not understand the deep spiritual truths of the scriptures. It was not according to knowledge. They were ignorant. Therefore, in verse number 3, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I want to address two matters in these first four verses. First, want to make sure that we understand that when Paul speaks of the ignorance of Israel, or that they had a zeal but not according to knowledge, that Paul was not speaking of the fact that they just didn't know. They couldn't help themselves. They had ignorance of the law. They didn't understand. That's not the description that Paul is giving. Really, this ignorance of which Paul speaks has a moral rather than a purely intellectual connotation. And this really is played out in verse number 3, in that in their ignorance, they sought to establish their own righteousness. And they did not submit to God's righteousness. And I think that corresponds with the previous verse that we just mentioned, that they pursued, rather than pursuing an obedient faith in God's provision, they instead pursued a law, seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, they did not know, they did not understand, they did not have this knowledge. They were ignorant, not because they were not told, but because their hardness of heart. They rebelled against what God had given to them and what God had provided for them. And they turned inward toward their own works, their own ability to keep the laws, so much so that they took those laws and they parsed it out to the minutest of details of how they were to be carried out. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy was described in detail as how far it was that would qualify for you not working. And if you cross that line, then you were working. That's why the apostles or the disciples of Jesus were rebuked, or Jesus was rebuked by the religious leaders who saw them eating corn in the field as they walked through the field, and Jesus rebuked them. Or Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, and they rebuked him because he was working on the Sabbath day. So they took the letter of the law because they tried to develop a righteousness of their own. The second matter that we want to consider here is the matter of Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you notice what that says? Verse number 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Believe it or not, there's some disagreement as to what exactly that means. I won't go into great detail of the argument there, because I'm kind of surprised that there is a whole lot of argument that is there, and I get kind of lost when I get into their arguments anyway. But really, there's two ways. There's at least two ways. There's actually three, but there's at least two ways that that we might see this the end. This term "end of the law." First, that Christ is the termination of the law, or second, Christ is the goal of the law. Okay, scholars differ in their commentary on the matter, but it seems to me, and I do emphasize, to me, this is my opinion, and I don't think either opinion is right or wrong in how we do it, but this is how I understand this text, that Christ is the end of the law, that he is the goal, or he is the fulfillment of the law. It seems in the context of the passage that the end in that Paul states, first of all, is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. How do we pursue, or how do we come to a right standing before God? Christ. He is the end of the law. Do you come to a right standing before God by keeping the law? No, we've already established that. No. None of us are faithful in keeping the law. That's not an excuse to live as you please, but just as a reality. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are born in sin. We are already guilty and in violation of the law at birth before we even act on it. So we are, and then we do act on it. So we are incapable of achieving righteousness by keeping the law in and of ourselves. How do we come to right standing before God? In Christ. Okay, so he has come. And to state that Christ is the goal or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness really indicates that Christ fulfilled all righteousness. We understand that. Christ came and he fulfilled all righteousness. And by faith in Christ, man can be made righteous, can be made righteousness, that is the righteousness of God. Christ is the end, or he is the fulfillment of the law to all who believe. This parallels what Romans chapter 8 says. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did he do? He sent Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of that law. So when you step back and you consider that, in a sense, actually, in a very real way, righteousness has been attained through the keeping of the law. Right? I stand in right standing before God by keeping the law. How have I kept the law? I have kept the law in Christ, and Christ in me, in that he has fulfilled it. I am in Christ, therefore the keeping of the law has been fulfilled. In other words, we are saved by grace through faith, but in a sense we are saved by works and personal merit. But it's not my works. I am saved by the works of Christ and the merit of Christ. It is Christ in me and I in Christ. Look at verse number 5. Let me just back up just a minute. Not only is my righteous standing before God affected when I am in Christ, when I come to him in faith, but in addition to that, righteous behavior is now possible because of Christ's righteousness in us. That is, a positional righteousness lends itself to practical righteousness. So again, we see that gospel affecting the whole of life. It puts us in right standing before God, in position, but it also puts us in right behavior before God because of Christ's righteousness. God's righteousness, or Christ's righteousness that is pursued in Christ, fulfills all in our lives. He is everything that pertains to life and godliness. Look in verse number 5 now. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. This last word regarding a works-based righteousness is taken from Leviticus chapter 18. Moses is instructing the people regarding the law that was just given to them, and he warns them to live by these precepts of their God in contrast to the behavior of the people around them. People around them lived by the laws of their own pagan and vile gods. And Moses is warning them, and Moses tells them, by keeping the law, Moses explains, you will find life, and you will find blessings. By disobeying the law, you will know cursings. And the point of the matter is simply that keeping the law is impossible for man to keep. Therefore, through the law can no man be given life and be made righteous. Now look in verse number 6, and let's read to verse number 13. And I titled this small section, God's Righteousness Received. And here Paul lays out the simplicity and the accessibility of salvation. But the righteousness based on faith says, now here's the contrast. The first is, a righteousness that is based on works is impossible, but a righteousness that is based on faith says, do not say in your heart, again, this is an Old Testament text that he's quoting, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? This is what the Old Testament scriptures say, and this is what Paul tells us here in Romans. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then Paul puts in parentheses, and this is not from the Old Testament. These are Paul's words. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, then parentheses, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, now he quotes from Isaiah, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Look at the access to righteousness. Paul argues the simplicity and the availability or the accessibility of righteousness by faith. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, he uses it with a slight twist from the original passage. And it's in essence what Paul is saying, and in essence what Moses was telling the people was, here is the law that God has given you. Now, recall in your mind, and you are, most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the Old Testament story, that in the Old Testament, when Moses was given the law for the people, that he went to Mount Sinai, and he was up there for 40 days, and the people feared. And God gave instruction that no one was to cross in a line that led up to the mountain, because if they did so, if they touched that mountain, they would die. Any animal that was there would die. It was such a fearful sight. There was thunder, and there was lightning, and there was clouds, and there was darkness, and they heard the voice of the Lord as a roaring, as a rumbling thunder, and they feared, and they ran, and they told Moses, don't let us hear God. You hear God. You tell us what God said. And God gave to Moses the commandments that they were to have, and Moses comes now, and he writes it on a tablet. And he holds it before the people and he says, here then is the law of your king, the law of your God. This is the standard by which you are to live. And then he instructs them and he tells them, look, here it is before you. You don't have to search up into the heavens. You don't have to search over the seas. You don't have to search into the depths looking for what God has for you or who God is or what his standard or what his life is for you. Here it is right before you. Just look at what God has given you. This is essentially what Moses is saying. Here it is. Don't complicate the matters. Don't search in your heart, try to figure out a God. Which, by the way, they did, didn't they? They searched in their hearts. They looked around to the nations around them. When Moses didn't return, and they waited and they waited and waited and they waited and waited 40 days. And so what did they do? They said, Aaron, dude, we need a God. And we think this God looks like a calf. But let's make it really special. Let's just make it out of gold. And so they made a golden calf. For what purpose? So they would have a God that they could worship and they would follow. They sought out a God. All people, all men seek out a God. Even an atheist seeks out a God. His God may be himself, it may be his intellect, but he seeks out a God. And it is a God of his own likeness or a God of a creature that is created. But God has come, he has revealed himself to him in the Word, in the law. And Moses is saying to them, here it is. If you want to know your God, here it is. If you want to know God's desire for you, here it is. Paul takes that passage of Scripture and he applies it to the gospel. He applies it to righteousness that is attained by faith. And it is the same argument. It is here for you. The word of faith. As a side note, can we be careful with the use of that term word of faith? Can we not misconstrue what that means, that by a word of faith, I am going to heal you, or by the word of faith, I'm going to move that mountain? But Paul, the way Paul uses this, the word of faith. What is the word of faith? The gospel is the word of faith. You're saved by grace through faith. And Paul is saying, here's the word. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. Here's the response to righteousness. He describes true faith consisting of two factors. Number one, confess with your mouth. Number two, believe in your heart. I want to look at those two things very briefly. First, believe in your heart. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. That word justified really is, for our sake, simply describes one who becomes into right standing with God. So with the heart, one believes and is justified. Again, there's two things I think we need to consider. First, what must we believe? Second, from where does heart belief come? Here's the first. What must we believe? Do we just believe in faith? Do we just have a faith in faith? If I have enough faith, I can do this. If I have enough faith, I can overcome. If I have enough faith, then I can be saved. Well, the important thing about our faith is the object of our faith, right? In what do we place our faith? Well, from what this says, from what Paul tells us, is that we are to believe the word of faith that we proclaim. What is the word of faith that Paul proclaimed? That we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Specifically, here in verse number 8, the word of faith that we proclaim is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead is really to embrace the entirety of the gospel. Right? It's not just a flippant, oh yeah, I believe he rose from the dead. Oh yeah, 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 that's what you say, I'm going to do it. But really, it's a concept of embracing the entirety of the gospel. It embraces the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. It embraces that Jesus, the infinite God-man, fulfilled in the flesh the righteous requirements of the law. It embraces that in obedience to the Father, Jesus offered himself as a substitute sacrifice in our place as a ransom for our sin. It embraces that in his sinless offering, it brought satisfaction, the just demands of God's law, and that it was verified by God raising from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Why? Because the payment for sin was sufficient and was satisfying to the requirement, to the just requirement of a just and a holy God. I don't believe this means that you have to understand every aspect of the gospel before you can believe, but it does mean that you believe yourself to be in need of a Savior, and that the only Savior that is sufficient for a right standing before God is Jesus. The second question, from where does heart belief come? Faith, verse number 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is a work of God in the heart that opens the ears to hear, the mind to understand, and the heart to believe. My guess is every one of us here that know Jesus as our Savior has heard the gospel several times before you actually came to trust Christ as your Savior. I grew up in a Christian home. I heard the gospel. I shared the gospel. I presented the gospel. I led a few of my friends to the Lord. I was a lost man, but I knew the gospel. It wasn't until one day God opened my eyes, he opened my heart, and I all of a sudden that gospel I understood was meant for me, and that I personally need to come face to face with Jesus Christ, and I needed to turn to him for my salvation. God did that work. So here's what he does. Only does a man come to faith by hearing of the word of God, but it continues to grow in the faith the same way hearing the word of God is the means God provides for you to grow in faith. Here's a second aspect or second factor righteousness that comes by faith. Confess with your mouth. The first is to believe in your heart that God has raised them from the dead. Second, confess with your mouth. Two things consider here. First, what must we confess with our mouths? Second, what does it mean to be saved? What must we confess with our mouths? Paul says that Jesus is Lord. We confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Let's just kind of think through this a little bit. There are at least two uses of the word confess in the New Testament, and they intersect with one with the other. The first is to concede and to agree with the condition the scriptures describe of you. The second is to profess or to declare openly. And they intersect the one with the other in that first, there is a conscious relinquishing of personal autonomy to the Lordship of Christ. And second, there is a public profession of a new allegiance to no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, our daughter, Alyssa, had opportunity to interact on a regular basis with people who were new to this country. And that lended opportunity for over the course of time to speak of Christ and to declare the gospel to them. One particular young man, after considering the truths about Christ, explained to her that while the work of Christ was appealing, there was a hesitancy to profess him to be Savior and Lord. Alyssa did not know if that young man ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ, but he explained to her that for him to profess Jesus as Savior and Lord, he would first of all be declaring that family generations, as far back as he knew, was wrong. They were wrong in their belief and that they were currently in hell. The second thing, a confession of Christ being Lord, would be that he would then denounce his entire family and would be cutting off all ties with them completely. In other words, he understood that a confession of his allegiance to Jesus Christ, and I don't know any other way of wording that, confess that Jesus is Lord. I think it's the same thing as confessing an allegiance to Jesus Christ. But he understood entirely that a confession and a profession of an allegiance to Christ came at a price. It cost him to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to consider this a bit further. Confessing Jesus Christ to be Lord is a public declaration of new ownership and a new allegiance. And I think we need to be careful to consider the implications of this confession and examine our own lives as to its veracity when it comes to the practical aspects of everyday life. In chapter 12 of the book of Romans, Paul exhorts the confessing Christian to present his body a living sacrifice to the Lord and to reject the world's attempt to conform you into its image. Conformity to the world comes subtly, and it hits at the core of our allegiance. And left unexamined, the confessing Christian, I think, can sometimes become selective as to the extent of Jesus' rule in their lives. And the point I'm simply making is, how selective are you of the Lordship of Christ in your life? Is he Lord of all, or is he Lord of some? What does it mean to be saved? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the context of Deuteronomy 30, that Old Testament text that Paul quotes in verse 6, Israel was to choose between life and death. They were to choose between blessing and cursing. It was a decision that determined not only their eternal destiny, but their deliverance from the present. And I think it's safe to apply the same truth to the confessing Christian today. Not in the sense that we are promised a fertile piece of property that would be blessed with abundance, like Israel did, but in the sense of being delivered from the bondage of this world. Yeah, we understand salvation to be delivered from the penalty and from the power of sin in our lives, and that one day we will stand before God in glory. But I believe that when the Bible speaks of salvation, he's speaking of deliverance right now. Confessing Christians, we are set apart from the world, and in the midst of its fallen condition, we are saved from its death and the implications of its death. In other words, in the midst of its turmoil, we have peace that surpasses understanding. In the midst of its vain pursuit of happiness, we have an unspeakable joy full of glory. In the midst of its culture of death, we can know life and life abundant. In the midst of its sorrows, we have hope. In the midst of its empty pursuit of purpose, we know that we are chosen and ordained to go and to bear fruit. And in the midst of the world's hatred, we are assured that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are saved by grace through faith. We stand in right condition or right position before our God, and we are given life here in this world that we might know deliverance, salvation from its death, and we might live in righteousness each and every day. The gospel impacts every part of your life.